Matthew chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet, and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed to the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The crucifixion of Christ in the previous chapter, and now we have the resurrection. In a very compact way given. A lot is made of the differences between the accounts of who came and saw what where. But none of the accounts differ in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And you say, but Paul, well, why are the accounts different? It's because different perspectives given yield different accounts. And the Bible, though it is God's word in the sense that the message of God is in it, it's not a miracle book. You know, over time, when people were copying the Bible, yeah, there was a little letter missed here or there. Very few. But what I'm saying is, it isn't some miracle of a book. The book itself isn't a miracle. Some people like to make it seem like as though the Bible itself is miraculous. And they want to find patterns in the letters and so on and so forth. To me, the power of the message and the power of God to really make something happen in my life, that's the miracle that I look for. You know, if you look for these external miracles, I think you miss out on the opportunity to truly get in touch with God, which is what we really need. We really need, as believers, to be partaking of that resurrection power ourselves, so that we may walk in newness of life. As God raised him up from the dead, so our mortal bodies might be quickened, so that we might be made alive. There's a lot of talk about life and death in the Christian gospel and in the writings of the apostles. You know, Paul, life and death. You know, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, you know, all manner of sin. We want to die to this world so that we can live to Christ, that we may obtain a better resurrection when we actually die. And this is... And you know, one of the foundational ideas of Christianity is that transformational spirit. The spirit of desiring to be transformed. You know, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Hey, it's easy looking back 2,000 years to be very skeptical. And for me, it is doubtless been the case that these things began to seem a little bit fairy tale-ish. But when the power of God comes into our lives And it truly changes us. And when we hear God, you know, not in just the intellectual sense, but in that sense that makes people look at you strange. You know, that sense that you're not supposed to admit. In that sense, then you really start to get in touch with something beyond the imagination. And though it may not be a very intellectual approach, you know, Christianity is really not for intellectuals. Though there are a few he calls, in general, it is set up in such a way, you know, like you look at the Gospels, right? The account of the resurrection is like, who got to the tomb first? What was the order of what happened? And people look at that and they think, ah ha ha, we found a flaw. And then they try to cause people to stumble with the differences between the accounts. And they've already stumbled themselves. They've stumbled at the word because they're imagining that it's supposed to please them. Meaning it's supposed to be given in such a way, you know, that those are the details God wanted to make sure he got right. You know, they don't understand that when God, the word, the Bible is described on this wise in the Bible, that holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know? And some of these things, what if the Holy Ghost moved on him to write the things Jesus said, and many of the other things, but on these other things, it left them to their human memory. How did that happen? And then all of a sudden, the accounts come out different. Not because God isn't perfect, but because man doesn't remember things exactly how they happened. I mean, it's true in the spirit of what Matthew is saying. The spirit of what he's saying is true. That these were events that happened, and he put them together in a narrative so that you would understand. But the things that I look to as inspired are the things that are said in doctrine, and the things that are said in inspiration, the things that are said that teach me how I ought to inherit eternal life. I trust those things to be perfect. And in doctrine, the contradictions that appear have to do with the perspective or changing circumstances. Like at one point Jesus says, don't take a sword. Later on he says, get a sword, buy a sword if you don't have one. I mean, what is the difference in his doctrine there? It has to do with the changing circumstances, and it even occurs in the same book. Get a bag. Don't get a bag. Now, get a bag. Don't buy a, you know, throw away the sword. Now he says, if you don't have a sword, you should go buy one now, because times have changed. Circumstances are different. And it is for lack of understanding that people stumble at the varying things that seem to contradict in the word. And as far as the narrative account, I could care less if there's something that is not completely jiving between the accounts of who saw what, when, and how. I really don't. Because I don't think it's important. It's not certainly important for my salvation. If I figure out a way to harmonize all the accounts of the Gospels, right? Very interesting to try to make all those things harmonize. But let's say I figure it out. I totally harmonize the gospel. What does that profit me in the sight of God? What is God? Is he excited? Oh, thanks, man. I was totally in a bind. And then you came along and you made it all make sense. Hooray! Finally, someone came along who could make sense of my word. You know, if God cared, he would have put it out in such a way that the atheist would look at it, or the unbeliever would say, well, wow, every detail is the same. Boy, it's perfect in every way. I believe, truly, God is in this. He isn't trying to make everyone impressed and believe. He's not trying to impress us with a book. He's not trying to impress us with a historical account that everyone can accept. And I guess that's part of the reason people think like that, is because those are their assumptions. They walk into it, you know, they assume that that's the purpose of God. That God wants everyone to understand. He wants everyone to know he's real. I'm real. I'm real. Look at me. I'm real. See, I made this book for you, and I really want you to see that I exist. Please believe in me. You know, they think that that's how God if not how he acts, but they think that's sort of the attitude. Like, God really wants us to believe in him. And if we would only believe in him, we could be saved. If God wanted us to believe in him, all of us, you know, and the people who resist it, he could be a lot more forceful about it. Oh, Paul, but you don't understand. God can't force his love on anyone. No. He forced his love on me. He forced his love on the Apostle Paul. Look at the Apostle Paul. Oh, Paul could have rejected him. Yeah, but God was forcing his love on him. So he couldn't really reject it. Because it's too powerful. Too powerful. No man, having that kind of an experience and subsequent support experience, it takes more than just one day of something exciting happen. You know, Paul gets struck down the road to Damascus. But was he just struck down and Jesus appeared to him? It could be a hallucination. No, he was struck blind. And then a certain man would come and heal him. And then this would happen and that would happen. And all these things added to that, and they were support experiences to build him up in the faith. But God certainly forces his love on people. Well, if you force love, it isn't real love. I don't think that's true at all. People say, well, yeah, you have to be able to say no, otherwise it's not real. That's modern wisdom nonsense. The most powerful kind of love is the kind you cannot resist. The kind that comes from deep-seated within the heart. See, people forget that God, they think God is like a man external to us acting on us. He acts on us internally. He acts on our hearts so that our hearts long for things. That our hearts would love things. So the power of God is a love that is forced. It is a love that is not willingly chosen. How could one choose such a thing? Except that it was given to them to love such a thing. I've been criticized for using the example of food or ice cream or something like that. You know, some people like chocolate, some people like vanilla. Why? Some people don't like certain flavors. Why? Why don't they like that flavor? That flavor seems pretty good to other people. What, you know, don't they have the saying, there's no accounting for taste? It's not merely a matter of taste, though. But it is the matter of savor. Remember, we are the savor of life to some and the savor of death. Life and death. It's from 2 Corinthians. Paul, very clearly there, and listen to my study, that the savor of death is the odor, the taste, the flavor of death to some. The gospel is. I'm sorry for making that such horrible English. But the gospel is the smell of death to some people. It smells bad. And because they reject it, and it is death unto them. To others, it is the smell of life because they receive it. Are those people more smart than the other people? Are they wiser? What do they have that the other people don't have? And where did they get it? Where did they get that something else that allowed them to believe? You know, there's some people who believe the gospel, some people who don't. Some people would say it is stupidity that causes people to believe the gospel. And they would say, well, Paul, you're kind of intelligent, but you're also kind of stupid. You're right. I am kind of stupid. Let's consider why things are the way they are. And it's because of the choices God makes. Because God plants love for things in us. So that we hear a message and it appeals to the heart. It's not necessarily an appeal to the intellect. People have tried to appeal to people from the intellect. And some people intellectually are into the Bible. But I see them wrestle with it and stumble. When I see the intellectual approach to the scriptures, how badly they bungle it, how badly they mess it up. You know, they're confused about the scriptures and they want to hand their confusion off to you. Because they're smart, they figure, you can't figure it out, I gotta figure it out for you, and I can hardly get it. But this is the best I could do. And now you little dummies take my intelligent way of interpreting the Bible and you go with it. And it's a terrible system because we rely on the wise. And it says God resists the wise. He resists the proud. But I mean, it says not many wise are chosen. Not many wise in the world. Not many smart folks are necessarily picked of God. And we assume, well, you're intelligent. You should become a priest. You're smart. You ought to become a theologian. Not necessarily so. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the despised things of this world to confound the things that are given in honor. I tell you, to put your trust in those men is foolishness. Don't do it. It seems like a good idea, but what seems right to man is foolishness in the sight of God. To man it says, well, who should we go to except to the wisest of us? Who should we go to except the smartest of us? The smartest of us should take the book and understand it and then communicate to us a simplified version. But God confounds their wisdom and hides it from their eyes so that they can't learn, so that they can't understand. And therefore, they cannot communicate to you anything useful when it pertains to salvation. Because it is by the Spirit of God these things are revealed. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So they did. So it was given to them. You read the writings of the apostles, and you read the writings of the gospels themselves, and they are in agreement for anyone who has eyes to see. But to those who are blinded, they are blind. So I don't listen to those people. I have listened to them, and they cause much doubt. But then God, by His Spirit, taught me something better. And to see all the foolishness and the blindness and how they are taken in a snare. Some doubted. You know, here's a very abridged account of the resurrection and the events following it. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. In heaven and earth, all power. All power. It says all things are subject unto him, yet we do not see all things subject to him. All power is given unto him, yet we do not see all things given to him. But we are to go and teach all nations. All nations, without discrimination, without respect to who they are, where they come from, that whatever nation they be from, if they be able to hear the truth, if you find good soil, plant, water, and grow, that they may bring forth fruit. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And people to this day do this, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it is not names, and there's no names among those. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Where Jesus said, I come in the name of my Father, and you receive me not. And what did they say of the Spirit? The Spirit which will come in my name. And what is the name of the Son? Jesus Christ. That at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess, and every knee should bow, of things which are in heaven and things which are on earth. That is the name which is above every name. It says that he has given him a name which is above every name. This is Philippians. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And it's not so much, now, if it was really mindful of the sounds we use. The name of Christ. You know, at the name of the man who is described in this Gospel of Matthew. To me, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Because he showed the Father to us. And sent the Holy Ghost to be with us. But it is not, if we were really mindful of the name, like it's got to be in the name of Jesus, well then we probably shouldn't use Jesus, because Jesus was never his name. It was Yeshua. Now, I don't think it's inappropriate to baptize in Jesus' name. God forbid, that's how we came to know him. Baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. But not merely in the letters and the sounds. It's not about the sounds we make with our mouth. It's about whose gospel we're preaching. It's about whose word We're moving forward. It's about the teachings. It's about the doctrines. It's in that name. Because to do it in His name, as I said earlier in this book, it's like you're writing a check and it's got the name Jesus Christ in it and you're going to sign the check, Jesus Christ. Do you have authority to do things in His name? Is that check going to bounce? Are you going to be put in the cuffs? Because you don't have any authority to do nothing in His name. That's the idea of doing it in His name. Doing it in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So when we baptize people in the name of Jesus Christ, we are baptizing them, claiming that we have authority to baptize under the name of Jesus Christ. Under His authority, the man's name is not merely the syllables. It is His reputation, His doctrine, His teaching. It means you are acting under His will. You know, His will is His name. If you do something in My name, it better be what I want you to do. It better be what I have approved you to do. So that's the idea of in the name of. In the name of has to do with authority. It has to do with will. It has to do with those things. It doesn't have to do with baptize them, naming Me as you say, I baptize you in the name of J-E-S-U-S-C-H-R-I-S-T. I baptize you in the name of J-E-S-U-S. J-E-S-U-S is who I baptize you in the name of. Because that's the name of what I say when I baptize you. Let me get my meaning. You can call on His name. Well, who we call on. But that's not the same as doing something in His name. People confuse that. Call on His name. Calling on the name of the Lord is not the same as doing something in the Lord's name. Because you don't have to have any authority to call on His name. Anyone can call on the name of Jesus. Anyone can call on His name. But not all can do things in His name in truth. I mean, you could do it in His name in falsehood. But you can't do it in His name in truth. And therefore, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's funny when people call on those words as the authority, in the name of, calling on the name of the titles of Father and the title of Son and the title of Holy Ghost. Those aren't names. The name is the one who has authority to be called under those three. And Christ said, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. He hath shown to us the Father. He came in the Father's name. So since He came in the Father's name, it is appropriate to use His name. And since the Holy Spirit comes in His name, it is appropriate to use His name. That's why we baptize in Jesus' name. Because it's the authority in which we baptize. I don't think it's the name you call on, you say as you baptize. There's no magical words. Teaching them to observe all things what I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I am always with you. Teach them the things I have taught you. Teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded. We've been over the New Testament. And of all the things we need to do. Because there are things we need to do. There's much to be done in the faith. Salvation is a work. It happens to us. But we are participants in this work. And therefore, it is an exciting thing in our lives. Because we don't yield to the fatalistic attitude of whatever is what's going to be. But rather, we are as those who run a race. But we are certain of victory. We do not beat the air. We don't run uncertainly. We run with the confidence that we will win. Because of Jesus Christ. That is our faith.